Let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Jonah, Old Testament. We're going to go Old Testament on y'all. This is sermon number 3 in about a 7-part series as we're going through Jonah. That's the way we roll here. We preach books of the Bible for the most part, starting verse 1, chapter 1, and just take off running through and explaining the text and seeing what God has to say to us. And so this is our second third sermon in that series, and today we're going to be talking about God, the God who saves the godless. All right, so we're all familiar with Jonah. I've already spent sufficient time explaining why we believe Jonah, or why we should believe Jonah. I mean, some people want to write this off as myth or just a parable, those kind of things. And basically, if you believe in God, come on. There's a supernatural there. He's there. He makes it all. He can do whatever he wants to. If you believe in Jesus, which hopefully you do, and you believe he rose from the dead, which you have to in order to be a Christian, then you should have no problem with Jonah, simply because not only does that show the supernatural does come into our natural world, but also Jesus himself said, as Jonah was in the belly of a fish for 3 days, 3 nights, so also shall the Son of Man be in the belly of the earth. And so Jesus seemed to believe in Jonah, so that's who we go with. And so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that. Just that's what we believe, and we're not going to spend time defending it. Spurgeon or Billy Graham has been attributed to this, but I'm an apologetic kind of guy. I'm sorry a lot. I don't mean that. I mean apologetics. Okay, the discipline, the studies, and trying to defend. And I like things rational. But we're not going to spend a lot of time defending the Bible because we believe the Bible is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. And so I think Spurgeon said, if you have a lion, you don't have to defend it. You just got to turn him loose. And so that's what we're doing with the Bible. We don't have to defend it. We're just going to turn it loose, all right? Okay, so Jonah, chapter 1. Let's read verses 7 through the end of chapter 1. Let's stand together as we read it and as we discuss it. You know the story that God came to Jonah, the word of the Lord came to Jonah and said, go to Nineveh and cry out against it for the evil that's they're committing. Nineveh was a Gentile city, kind of like an enemy. It was an enemy city. They were Syria. They were the big bully on the block. This kingdom is actually going to overthrow and take over the northern tribe of Israel in 722 BC, and they're going to just take them out, okay? And so these are enemies, of Israel, and God is telling Jonah to go and preach to them. Jonah doesn't like it. He gets on a boat, and he goes the other way. He goes as far away from Nineveh as he can, a place called Tarshish, which is around Spain, where he was supposed to go. Nineveh is modern-day Iraq, close to Mosul. And so he's going as far as he can. And then when they're out there on the sea, we know the story that God appoints a storm to come, and it gets more and more tempestuous, the Bible says. And they're crying out to their gods, and they come to Jonah, who's in the hull, down low, and he's trying to sleep, or he is asleep. And they're asking him to call out to his God, and perhaps his God will save them. In verse 7, we pick up the story. It says, and they said to one another, come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you? And he said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, what is it that you've done? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he told them. Then they said to him, what shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us? For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, pick me up and hurl me into the sea, and then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they crawled out to the Lord. O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done it as it's pleased you. So they picked up Jonah, and they hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Father, thank you for your word. And I pray you'd give us eyes to see, ears to hear this morning, that your Holy Spirit is illuminating our minds to help us to see and hear what you'd have us to see and hear. I pray that we would just place ourselves properly under the Bible, your authority through the in the Bible, and that we would not sit back and critique it, but we would allow it to critique us. Father, today we talk about your grace, how you are a God who saves the godless, who restores the godless. And for most of us, if not all of us, we have thoughts about you and ideas of who you are that are just wrong. And we paint you as an evil God or a tyrant or one who takes joy in destroying the wicked and who is quick to punish. And I pray today that you would help us to see who you really are, a God of grace and mercy, yes, just and holy, but one whose love has driven you to or caused you and led you to give your own son to receive the justice and the wrath that should have been ours so that we can be your children and that you love to save, you love to show mercy, and you're kind and you're good. And may that replace any erroneous thoughts of you today. Amaze us by your grace. Let it once again be astounding to us. May it capture our hearts again so that we sing, we repent, we worship, Lord, and we leave this place with a sense of awe and reverence for you that causes us to live a holy life and live on mission for you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, thank you so much. You can be seated. We talked about how several times in life that God sends circumstances or storms just like he did with Jonah. And I actually said last week that I look at the places in my life where I have grown the most, where I kind of took it to another level or I was taken to another level spiritually. And then I said there was always some common denominators there. And those common denominators were pain. God has worked in my life through pain and I don't want to call it suffering because, you know, we suffer very little compared to what others have done, but just difficult circumstances, personal storms, and that's where God has used those things to grow me. And the reason that God has to do that is that when everything's going great, we got tons of money and great health and a good job, everything's going well. Because of our sinful nature, we will neglect God. We are self-reliant fools. We are very prideful. We think we've got it together. We can run this mug. And then God allows the storms to come in to properly frame who we really are and to get us to realize how completely helpless we are apart from him and to see our true need for him in all things, to depend upon him for salvation, for life, for joy, for happiness, for transformation, and all those things, we need to depend upon him. But just because you are in the middle of a storm, and just because you're crying out to God doesn't mean the job is finished yet, and it doesn't even mean that you're going to take it to another level or God's going to take you to another level. Because as you see in the story of Jonah, that's kind of the default mode of our heart. Even though we're all sinful, we're also sinfully religious. And as soon as this storm hits, what's happening to these sailors? What are they all doing? They're crying out to their gods. They're saying, help me, help me, help me. See, that's how we are. We don't want God. We don't want his laws binding us and holding us to a standard. We don't want a God who's in charge, who dictates how we live, who we love, who we don't love, how we don't live. We don't want that. We don't want to be thrown in, and we will believe anything not to follow the one true God. I was watching, what's the Cosmo show that came on? Is that what it is? You know what I'm talking about on ABC? Cosmos. It's the Greek word cosmos. I don't know what. It's about how the universe got here. We tracking? Am I right? Did I dream this? All right. Thank you. I'm watching last week, and they're talking. I think I put something on Facebook about it, about how our eyes evolved just by blind chance, a series of random mutations over millions of years, by chance, brought these babies in. All right, that's how they got here. Random mutation. No design. And Isaac focusing. I mean, I'm just glad that they evolved here and not back here somewhere. I mean, that's what I'm glad. But I mean, I'm listening to these guys talk about how evolution brought this about. Like, evolution is the designer. There is no random mutation. Just means something was born jacked up, and hey, that helped that jacked upness helped that. I'm struggling for words this morning. I'm just making them up. Helped this thing. A better adapt or better survive, and it was just by chance. And that our eyes, it just didn't happen one time. It was a series of random mutations. It just happened to develop. It's just wonderful for us. I mean, just, I'm sitting thinking, really? I'm the idiot for not believing that? You want to say I'm like just illiterate because I choose not to believe that? And that's just what hit me. People will believe anything not to believe in God, not to believe in the God of the Bible. They'll create their own God even. But not to believe in the God who has revealed himself in Holy Scripture. They will believe anything. And when it comes to the whole create God versus naturalistic evolution kind of thing, don't be so gullible to think that, hey, they've proven this stuff. You have to be intellectually handicapped, or, you know, you got to have something missing up here that caused you to believe in God. Because, listen, it's not an intellectual problem when it comes to believing in God. Great men and women of genius who understand much more than we do. Realize there's a God. Believe there's a God. Believe there's a designer out there somewhere. We believe it because he is, not only we see design, he's revealed himself in the person of Christ. He came to the earth to reveal us. He's the image of the invisible God. That's what Paul tells us. But it's not an intellectual problem. It's a volitional problem. It's not that people can't believe in God. It's that they won't believe in God. They won't. Because then he's over us. Then he dictates. Then we must submit and say, what would you have us to do? And we will not have that. And so even in us who believe in God, even in those who do call themselves Christians, we still have that sinful nature in us that we still, like Jonah, are fleeing from God. We still have to be pursued by God in his grace to bring us back to where we're depending upon him and trusting him, trusting his rule over us, trusting his plan for our lives, trusting that he is better than what the world has to offer. And many times the way he does that is he brings the storms into our life. He allows circumstances. We are subjected to strong attacks from the world, the flesh, the devil, so that we will understand and comprehend our need of God. How he does it. But just because you're in that storm doesn't necessarily mean because we're religious. We all cry out to God, Lord, if you'll just do this, if you'll get me out of this, I'll follow you. And it's just like we're kind of backed into a corner, if you will. We're religious to that effect, and we cry out to our idols. We cry out to finally get to God, and we're like, Lord, just please, I'll do anything. If you'll bring her back to me, Lord, I'll do anything. I'll never ask for anything ever again. I just want the girl. I know people who've prayed that a few times. I'll skip the stories though. But we like, now, God, now that I'm in a fix, now that I'm in a corner, now that I'm on my back looking up, I'll do whatever you say. If you do this, if you'll rescue me, when what it should be is, I'll do anything. I'm yours. Period. Good or bad, that's what. And so we see here that in the story, everybody's crying out to God. You say, well, are you saying that just because that God can't bring people to him or can't put them back on the right path through pain and suffering? No, I think he does. But just because you're in the pain and suffering, he did me. But just because you're in that storm doesn't necessarily mean that you will respond the right way. How do you know if someone has truly repented in the midst of the storm? It's what happens when the storm subsides. Are they still walking with the Lord? Or are they not? I've seen people think they find a spot or they find a lump and they're like, oh no, I've got cancer. They think it could be cancer. We're gonna have some tests. And you know how, doc, no offense to the residents here, but you know how the well, come back in 4 months and we'll run a test. Like, 4 months? I might have the cancer. Come on, let's go. So it's like, I've seen people just pray and they just give themselves to God, and they're church all the time. They're showing up to groups, and then boom, they had the test. It comes back. No cancer. And then they just slowly drift back to what they were. It's not true. It's not genuine repentance. That's just our religious nature of calling out to God when we need him. And we have the problem is that we have this image of God in our head that he's evil, that he's punishing us. He wants to, and this storm that we're in is because he's angry and he's wants to punish us. We have this idea of the divine that is distorted by fear. We're afraid of him. We won't turn to him unless at the end we just have to. And we think, well, he's finally got me. He's finally had me. He has this love for punishment. These guys are calling out to their gods and they're saying, please, Jonah, come here. Cry out to your God. Maybe perhaps he will save us. They don't think that he's willing to. They have this erroneous view of God where he's kind of enjoying this, but let's do whatever we can. And so you have that erroneous view of God. And then here we see that finally Jonah begins to, he stands up and they cast the lots, and it's in the Bible. It's kind of like, I guess, some dice, and they do it in the Bible a lot of times in the Old Testament. They'll cast lots, and whatever it lands on, that's supposedly God, pointing out, like, the lots fell on Jonah. So that was, they took that as God saying that was Jonah. And God did work through those things in the Old Testament. There's no doubt about that. But I will say this about casting lots. After the Holy Spirit falls in Acts 2, you never see anybody casting lots anymore, okay? Just so you know. We don't need to cast lots. We have the Spirit of God living within us, all right? So that was free. Really nothing new. I just wanted to, like, I didn't, like, figure that out. I was, like, 30. So you're all ahead of me right now. So so Jonah stands up, and he's like, what have you done, man? And he's like, okay, it's me. I'm a Hebrew. I serve the God who made the sea. I mean, it's kind of ironic here that Jonah's actually doing his job right now. He's actually being he doesn't tell them he's a prophet. You notice, like, man, you ask a man, like, tell me about yourself. First thing they're going to tell you is, what I do. We derive. Jonah didn't say that. He's just simply talking, like, oh, here's who I am. He's telling them the truth. He's saying the reason that we're in this storm is because of me. I'm fleeing from the presence of the Lord. And if you want, here's the prescription. If you want this to cease, pick me up, you know, throw the deuces and put me in. But it's over. It's done. It'll calm. And these guys are like, well, no, we don't do that. And they're reluctant to do that. I don't know if they thought, well, we'll be punished if we kill someone, or that just wasn't, I don't know really the reason why. But they instead decide to do it their way. They start rolling, you know. And that's really a picture of how we react to God, to the prophet, to the word, to God's directions in our life. Is that for many of us, we have no idea that for the longest of times that we even needed to be saved. And now, like, we start getting religious and we start, you know, hanging out with better people, or that, like, maybe hang out with church, and that's going to help us. And we come to church, or not even church, we just befriend Christians, and they begin to tell us the gospel. We begin to share, you know, the fact that we're all sinners, we're all messed up, and that God saves us, and we have to surrender our lives to him. And, like, there's this interest in religion. We're wanting to fix the problem, but then when we find out what we actually have to do, when we find out what it might or what it will cost us to follow Christ, that we have to repent, that we have to turn, that we have to follow him and renounce sin and pursue holiness. That's it. We're following Christ. We're going to be his sheep. We're going to follow him. Then it's like, whoa, I don't know if I'm doing all that. And so for some people, there's just like this, okay, instead of, I'm just going to do it like halfway, but we kind of revert back to self-rescue. No, I can do this. I can handle this. These guys are just rolling. Like, no, we're not going to do that. Well, it's just what the prophet said. So they're rolling the boat, and it's just, it becomes apparent to them that this isn't working, because self-rescue never works. The more they row, it says, but it just kept getting worse and worse and worse. It grew more and more tempestuous. And for a lot of us, We try to turn over new leaves. We try to take on new relationships. We try to be better disciplined with our money. It's our life. We realize the fact that our life's messed up. We're in a bind. We're in this mess. Sometimes it's even it's just terrible. It's worse than we can imagine. And we think, okay, how am I going to fix this? I'm gonna exercise, eat better. I'm gonna manage my money better. I'm gonna hang out with other people. I'm gonna pursue better relationships, better friends. I'm gonna stop doing certain things. I'm gonna turn over a new leaf morally. I'm gonna be morally better. And we have this what's for us. What's saving us is just our tendency to vow to do better. We suddenly feel better about ourselves. But as you'll see. That self-rescue, that we cannot save ourselves. You cannot be better morally. The reason your money and your life's messed up is because you're messed up. I'm messed up. We need a Savior. God will work through us, and he may desire us to better manage our money, but we'll not be able to fix the problem apart from him working in us and through us. And so don't, for some of you, you're there. You're trying to fix the problem. You're trying to take care of it. You're going to sing about Jesus. You're going to talk about Jesus, but you're not going to flee to him. You're not going to say, hey, I need you most of all. Nothing else is going to fix this problem. It may make the conditions in my life a little better, but at the end of the day, you're still going to find out that you're the problem. You're the issue, that you need to be. You need to be saved. You need to be rescued. You need to be restored. You need to be transformed by Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the only remedy for your situation, for your family, for your behavior, your thoughts, your sinful habits. You cannot stop it. You may stop one sin, but it's only going to pop up in another place. My dad built houses, and so for 30 years, and so it was often. You know, you put in new carpet. You know, sometimes carpet they have like a it has like a lump or a, what I guess it's called a lump. I used lump twice today for some reason. I don't know why, but didn't plan on using that word today and used it twice. But you had this like something and like you push down on it. What happens? It pops up somewhere else, right? And when it comes to self rescue, like you may like get over certain sinful habits. You may be able to kick the porn habit you may be able to stop the lust over possessions or power change your spending habits. Well, all you're doing is you're just stopping one area, but you'll wait and see. It's your sinful nature. Your issues pop up in another area of your life. You need rescue. We cannot save ourselves. Christ must be the one who transforms us. And so don't be like these guys and tempting for self rescue. Here we have a boat full of people who are doing their best to avoid God, just like we do, running from God, fugitives by nature. Even after we come to Christ, we're still prone and have this tendency to go away from God, to follow our own way. The quicker we realize that about ourselves, the quicker we can remedy that. It's important that you see yourself as that. The most important thing you think of is, I think Tozer said this, that the most important thing about you is what you think when you think of God. And I would add the second is what you think about you. What you think when you think about you. You have to understand that God is holy, just, powerful. And he radically pursues those on whom he has set his love. And the storms can be catastrophic. But he's doing that because he loves you. And he wants to change you. Don't think he's evil, that he's enjoying this. He is calling you to himself. He's trying to tell you, you can't handle this. You can roll, you can try to fix it, but the storm will just grow more and more tempestuous. Stop. Follow him. Do what he says. Look to the word. What must I do to be saved? Call upon the name of the Lord. Call upon Christ. Confess with your mouth he's Lord, Jesus is Lord, and believe that he's been raised from the dead, and you'll be saved. That's your greatest need. And that's what we see, that it's useless for us to avoid God. And we have to do serious inspection of our hearts to see if where in our lives are we avoiding God. We know he wants us to do something here, or we know his will or his direction for our life, and we're still trying to do it our own ways. We avoid him. And I know I'm thinking of areas in my life right now. We can all do that, and that's where we need to be tuned to realize we're going to avoid God, but it's futile to do so, okay? The other thing is we just have to admit our need. Jonah says, the reason we're here is because of me. I'm the one. Hurl me into the sea, it gets better. And I want to pause here to just say, we, and I don't say you, I say we have a real problem with this. To actually come to the point where we admit, I'm the problem. I'm the one messed up. The issue here is me. The reason my marriage isn't going great, it's not because of her or him, it's because of me. The reason I can't, the job isn't working out, or the reason this isn't working, it's because of me. I contribute. It may not be totally, I'm not saying you're the cause of every, but at the end of it, you're going to contribute to that. We're messed up. We don't like admitting this. And that's what it takes to be saved. That's what we have to come to the point where we realize, I'm the problem. I need rescue. I'm the guilty one. And so this honest confession. So how do we ensure that when the storm comes that we do respond correctly and that we do find repentance at the end of the day, is that in the midst of that storm, it's not enough just to call out to God. It's to own up to the fact that we're sinful. We're the ones straying. We are sinners. We have rebelled. But God, in his grace, is pursuing us and is willing to save us, wants to rescue us, wants to restore us. That is crucial for us at this point. You see, Jonah's confession, he confesses it, but it's not a good confession because he's not confessing it to God. He's confessing it to the sailors. It's actually the scallywags here, the sailors here, that are the ones who actually are calling on the name of the Lord. This is huge. Because when they call out to him, they say, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." That's huge, because when they say Lord, they use God's self-given name, Yahweh. If you notice in your Bibles, the word Lord there will be in all capitals. All capital, L-O-R-D, all caps. That's God's self-given name, Yahweh. The God who is. The God who is in charge, the only one who is. I am that I am. I'm the one. They're calling upon the one true God, and they're calling upon him. They're not talking about him like Jonah is. They're calling upon him. And that's, for us, it's, you can do religious stuff and still not be calling upon the name of the Lord. You can still not be doing business with God. You can sing about him, talk about him, teach about him, all kinds. You can talk about him all the day long, but you're not talking to him. You're not calling out to him. And it's useless to talk about him. The confession that God wants for us is to call, who in Acts chapter 2, 21, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Calling out, crying out to God. Have you done that? Have you got to that point where you're like, I'm going to make Jesus more a part of my life, and I want to hang out with Christian friends? No, are you pursuing God? Are you calling out to him? Are you praying? Have you come to the point where you realized, I am yours, you are God, I am not. I am sinful, you are not. Your desire is to restore me and to show mercy to me, and I surrender. I am yours, God. I believe Christ died for my sins. Jesus, I know that you died, you rose from the dead, and give me life. And I declare you that you're Lord. I believe you are who the Bible says you are, and I give myself to you. I'm not giving myself to a religion. I'm not just going to start practicing certain disciplines. I am doing business with God. I'm crying out to him. I'm giving myself to him. That is true repentance. It's when we actually call out on the name of the Lord. And again, if you have this distorted view of God, you're not going to do that. If you don't see God as one who saves the godless, You're not going to do that. That's why it's so crucial that you see God as one who is full of compassion and mercy and all this that's going on. God is doing it because he is wanting to save. They're in a storm. You have to understand, these are sailors. They've seen a storm or two. They know that they're going to die. They're throwing stuff over. They're praying. They know and you can how loud it is. Like, just like, throw me over. You know, the weather started getting rough. The tiny ship was tossed. And 90% of you have no idea what I just said. But the Google Gilligan's Island. When you get home, you'll understand. Netflix has it too. They're great. How do we get from calling on the name of the Lord to the skipper and Marianne? I don't know how we did that. But anyway, or the professor and Marianne, I'm sorry. But anyway, where the heck was I? There's a storm, but is God there? Is he punishing them? He's pursuing them. He's pursuing them. He's going to appoint a fish. Is the fish there to punish? The fish is appointed to rescue. You see, we look at this, the storm hits in our life, and we think, he's drilling me. He's ticked off. This is punishment. This is wrath. I knew I should have done that. I knew what he was telling me to do, and I refused. And now I'm a had lad. I'm done. That was Jonah's issue, wasn't it? He said, I might as well just die. I have no future. My profiting days are over. No way God's going to use me. I'm damaged goods. These sailors, they're as pagan as the day is long. They have no knowledge of God. They're calling out to all these different gods. And yet God is in the midst of this storm, pursuing all these sinners, the pagans and the prophet, all sinners, all rebels, all idolaters, all with erroneous views of God in their mind about who he is. And in the midst of this, where they think they're doomed, we're going to perish, what they fail to understand is that the storm is designed not for them to perish, but for them to be rescued and restored by God. God will send us storms, and those storms have a purpose. They are for our protection. We wander off. If you're ever a parent and you take a child into a store and they get a little brave, sometimes I just kind of like hide behind the post, and I let that fear set in. Where's Daddy? Like, isn't that mean? They're about to cry. I want them to feel that because I want them not to wander too far away because they could actually get lost. And so we discipline our kids to teach them not to wander, not to stray. It's for their protection. It's for their protection. It's for their good. That's the thing. When God sets his grace upon us, if he begins a good work, he's going to bring it to completion. That's what Paul said in Philippians. And the storm can be catastrophic, but his intent is to pursue and to change, and it's for our good, not our bad, not our. Now this is for believers. See, if God wanted these people to be destroyed, he wouldn't have sent the storm. He'd have let them run headlong into self-destruction. And then judgment. But the storm is what stopped that. The storm is what stopped the self-destruction and the judgment. So it's for their good. It's for their protection, we've said. It's also, again, in our lives, when God is disciplining, it can be discipline. It's not punishment, but it can be discipline. It's not wrath, because God has already poured out his wrath on his son. He doesn't take double payments. He doesn't pay twice. You don't have to pay him twice. We talked about that last week. Jesus paid it all. And so now he can respond to us in kindness even though he's holy, because his justice has been satisfied on the cross, now he responds to us in love and kindness. And sometimes it's not wrath when we think, oh, God's out to get me. He's ticked off. Oh, he already took care of that tick, being ticked off. He poured it out on Christ. Now he's loving us. He's disciplining. It can be a spanking, okay? But it's not. It's meant to correct and for our good. And ultimately, what these storms do in our life mostly is that they show us of our utter and complete need of God. Because even when you become a Christian, you still have this sense of self-reliance that you can take care of it all, that you can do it all, and that's what the storm is meant for us, to depend upon God for everything. You'll become a Christian, and then after you become a Christian, a lot of times, you know, I've talked about this countless times because it's true, God begins to reveal the sinfulness of your heart. You begin to think things like that were worse things than you thought than before you were a Christian. You have evil desires. I had a person about 3 weeks ago say, I just see this stuff and I'm not sure that I'm even a believer. And the problem was that we're trying to say, like, I'm not good enough. I'm the issue. I've got problems. And if I'm a Christian, I shouldn't be doing this. But see what they're doing? They're relying and depending upon themselves. They're relying and depending on, I'm not good enough. I don't know that I'm a Christian. Here's the gig. Here's the deal. What sets us right with God is nothing that we do. It's alien to us. It's outside of us. What sets us right with God is an event that took place 2,000 years ago on a hill, on a cross. And it's trusting that to set us right with God. It's that our sinner, yeah, you're not good enough. And what God's doing there, the Holy Spirit is revealing your sin. Yeah, and it's not God showing you, hey, you're not a Christian. It could be if you're not a Christian. But what it's doing is like he's transferring your dependence from your own morality to Christ. You begin to understand, I got no hope apart from the cross. I've got no hope apart from Christ. I have to depend upon him. And that's what these storms do for us. They're for our good, and they get us to depend upon Christ. But here's the deal. When the crisis hits, what are you going to believe? Are you going to believe that God is lovingly pursuing you? Or are you going to believe that God is an evil tyrant or takes some kind of joy in your destruction and become bitter towards him? What are you going to believe? It may feel like God is unloading on you. It may feel like you can't get a break. It may feel like God has neglected you. It may feel like God doesn't care about you. It doesn't matter what it feels like. The book of Jonah was given to us to show us what God is like. He loves sinners. He is there. He's pursuing us. And will you believe that? Because that's the key. That's faith. If you don't believe that God, that this storm is for your good, you're going to go bitter and you're going to die in unbelief. You have to trust him in that. The Bible says, why do I believe God is good? Number one, the Bible says he's good. I can stop there. But number two, which is even bigger, God has demonstrated his goodness and his love for sinners at the cross. Okay? And we must take the cross and use it as the gospel and use it as a lens, not the three goggle, but the lens through which we interpret all of, when we see an event, we interpret it through the cross, through the gospel. And so when we see a storm through the gospel, we understand through the lens of the gospel, God loves me. He's established that fact. His love hasn't changed. And this is for my good. I believe, I trust, I surrender, I'm yours. That's what God's calling us to believe that. Or to not believe, just think, well, God's not a good God. He's not good towards me. He doesn't care for me and want people. That's the choice that we have to believe. It's astounding here is that the sailors actually seem to do that. They chuck Jonah there in the sea. The storm subsides. And what happened when the storm subsides? They worshiped. They understood. They made vows. They renounced They called upon the name of the Lord. And the sailors are, they respond much better than the prophet. The pagans do what the prophet should have done, but didn't. That's meant to shock us. That's meant to surprise us. That God has mercy on guys that didn't even know who Abraham was. On guys that knew nothing. They just knew who God was. And it said that they feared God exceedingly. And like it's kind of funny how their fear transfers, doesn't it? They see the storm. They're exceedingly afraid of the storm. That's terror. And then they see the storm stop. They realize God is the one who is in control of all that. And it says now that they feared him exceedingly. Now, that doesn't mean they're terrified of him, but it's just a sense of reverence and awe. Like, he's God. I'm not. And they worshiped him. That's the response that God's looking for at the end of this storm. So, and the other thing is, before we stop, some of you, all of us have experienced things in our life, terrible things in our life, that are the result of other people's sin. We're victims of other people's sin. And if God is good, why did he allow that to happen? Or why were we victimized? Why wasn't I rescued there? And my answer is always the same to that. Why? I have no idea. I can't. I don't have the mind of God. But in this deal, in this story, these sailors weren't questioning, God, why did you let that happen? Why were we in the storm? This was his fault. We've been pulled in the middle of this stuff. It was him. The end result was, it shows how God takes even other people's sin toward us, or our victimization from their sin, or whatever the case may be. God can work that out for our salvation and for our good, just the way God can. He orchestrates even the attacks of Satan, evil that Satan planned used to destroy us. God gets the glory in even taking those things and bringing us to the point of seeing our need for God. And so I don't know, there's difficult things, but the question we have to ask ourselves is, am I here now because of that? Has God redeemed that somehow? Has God used that? I'll find out someday the reason why, but if it sets me up to where I'm now a true worshiper of God, or if it causes me to be more dependent upon him or see my need, whatever, we just praise God for the fact that he can redeem that situation. We don't know the reason why, but still, these sailors aren't questioning God's goodness. They are they're just thanking him and they're worshiping him. And so we see that just God's grace here, that what God is doing. He's saving sinners. This story isn't a story about a fish or a prophet. This is a story about God. It says that Jonah's thrown into the sea, and God appointed a fish. And that's kind of where we get like, really, really? I mean, some people have tried to say, well, it was a sperm whale. Some people say it was a great white shark. They've swam in the Mediterranean. A man could live. Who knows? God may have just made a fish. I don't know. But it's significant that God did this. He appointed a fish. Because as we discussed in week one, who do the Ninevites, the Assyrians, who is their primary idol, their primary god? Is Dagon. Like, we have a picture of Dagon. Throw that Dagon up there. You know what Dagon is? He's a fish god. They listen to men that are part fish. So even through all of this rebellion and fleeing from God and avoiding God and storms and chucking the Jonah over, God appoints a fish, and then Jonah prays and gets brought up out of the fish in a most vile way. But then he goes in and preaches to Nineveh, and they all repent, even the kings, appointing fast. And isn't it amazing that why do they all repent just at Jonah's preaching? Could it be that he came out of a fish? He was a man out of a fish who spoke for God. You see how God orchestrates all that? And why is he orchestrating it? Why is he appointing a storm? Why is he appointing a fish? Because he's a God of mercy and he wants to save sinners, Ninevites, evil people. He wants to save prophets, evil people. He wants to save the religious and the non-religious. All of this is about God saving the godless. God wanting, and you may have think you've blown it. You may think, God can no longer use me. I've crossed the line. God can't say, I've made too many mistakes. Jonah is a story that tells you God loves sinners, and he justifies, he restores the ungodly. This isn't about you cleaning up your act and coming to God. God doesn't receive cleaned up sinners. He receives ungodly people. He declares them righteous, and he makes them holy after that. He declares them holy, then he makes them holy, gradually but completely in the kingdom that is to come. See, God, that's who God is. He's the hero of this story. And this is so much of who God is, last point, that he uses all of creation to make it happen. He moves heaven and earth. He sends hurricanes. He appoints fish. He does all of this. Why is he doing all this stuff? To save godless people, to save unholy people. He will save us. He is a restorer. He is a redeemer. He sent his son at the cross to restore and to redeem us. That ought to tell us how much he loves us, though vile that we are. But that is the point. God doesn't love the cute, cuddly ones. God doesn't look down and say, you know what, they deserve this. His love is beyond that. That God demonstrated his love for us, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. No matter who you are, what you've done, what you think, your desires, what you want to do, I mean, just, it doesn't, God desires to restore, rescue us and to restore us. And he will, and when he sets his love on us, he will move heaven and earth to make it happen. That's how much God wants to save sinners. This is the prodigal prophet. That's who this is. It reminds me of the prodigal son. The son avoiding a father and saying, I'm going to go do it my way. He winds up poor, broke, in a pig pen, eating slop. And he comes to his senses. And he still thinks, though, that when he gets home, Dad's going to be ticked off. And he says, my only hope here is that he'll make me a servant. Erroneous view of God, isn't it? That's how many of you all view God. If I turn it around, I mean, Maybe I can get on the end of this thing, but no way God could ever use me. No way that I could ever be like appointed as a child. And when that boy starts walking home, he's practicing his little sermon, like, Father, I've sinned against you in heaven. I'm no longer worthy to be made your son. He's rehearsing as he drives home, and it says that his father saw him coming a long way off. And he ran to him. His desire was to restore. And he wept. And he said, quick, put a robe, put clothes on him. Put shoes on his feet, rings on his fingers. But the son of mine was lost and now is found. He was dead, now he's alive. Let's celebrate. Jesus told that story, same reason Jonah's in the Bible, to show us God desires to save us, the undeserving. The father ran and embraced a son who had blown it. And this morning, if you've never trusted Christ, I want you to know that if you just Stop. Stop avoiding him. Surrender. Confess it's you. You've got the problem. You're the one sinning. You're the one that's messed this thing up. And renounce the sin. Turn from it. And you turn to God. I promise you on the authority of God's word that you will receive the running embrace of a glorious God who loves you and wants nothing more than to receive you and to restore you and to make it his own, to clothe you with garments of righteousness, and to give you treasure that you didn't earn, and to celebrate with the angels that you've come to the author and the beginning and the end of your faith and your soul. We take the Lord's Supper. We remember God's grace in that. If you're a believer, we ask you to come this morning and to take the bread, which represents the body of Christ that was broken for us, the blood, to dip it in the juice, which represents and reminds us of the blood of Christ that was spilled. God just, see, before he can run after us, he had to pay that price for our sin. He could not overlook our sin. It had to be paid for. And so the reason that God responds to us with loves us, he doesn't love us now because he loves us while we're sinners. But the reason he can receive us and still be God, still be just, is because Christ paid for our sin on the cross. So we take it, we remember that, and we're grateful for it. And we understand that that's our only hope. That's our only hope. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your love and your grace to us. These sermons they sound very similar, but Lord, we need to hear this same message over and over again because we're so prone in our default mode to think you are who you aren't, to think you as evil or full of wrath and hatred toward us, quick to punish us, and instead you're loving us. You're showing us grace. You're drawing us to yourself, and you want nothing more than to save us and to rescue us. You've sent your Son to demonstrate that. But now, Lord, it comes to the point where we have to believe that. I pray that we would. I pray that we would cease our futile avoidance of you. We would quit any attempts at self-rescue, self-salvation, and that we would call upon Christ, and we would surrender ourselves to him, to you. We would call upon your name, believing and trusting that you are desiring, willing to move heaven and earth to send your own Son to bring us vile sinners, godless as we are, to yourself and to make us your own forever. I pray that we would respond in faith, those who are believers, that their faith would be strengthened, and those who aren't believers, that their faith would begin today, that they would turn to you, Christ. And it's in your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.